Now, last week we looked at one of the most personal confessional moments in all of Paul's writings as he talked about his inner struggle between desiring to do God's will, delighting in God's word, and wanting to be obedient to it, but at the same time not being able to do it. You know, he couldn't do the good he desired to do, and neither could he not do the things that he quite frankly hated to do. Paul struggled because while his redemption had already begun, he had died to sin, he was a new creation with the ability to obey God rather than to give in to sin, this new life in Christ that's in all Christians was not complete. You know, he still had to deal with the unredeemed part of himself, the body, which won't be redeemed until the resurrection at Christ's return. And unfortunately, the body still has memories and scars of the old self. And Paul describes it as a launching pad for much of the enemy's offensive against him. It's here where the sin campaigns to defeat us. As we went through Romans 7 last week, it felt like we'd found a key to Paul's journal, found under his pillow, and where we sneaked a peek at something that we shouldn't really have been reading. But the reason why Paul shares what he shares with us is because his experience is our experience. His experience is representative of us all. And that's why this passage is probably the most identifiable and wouldn't say beloved, but connected to passage in all of Paul's writing. Towards the end of that journal entry, Paul writes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" We see defeat, frustration, overwhelming struggle. But he doesn't let the statement stand in isolation for any length of time because he doesn't want us to think that that's where he lives. As soon as the frustration is mentioned, like the psalmists of old, Paul has to balance his present frustration with praise. Praise for his present, praise for his future rescue. Immediately he declares, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul has to say something to temper the defeat. But then he returns to summing up. "So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But the sinful nature, in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Remember, every time we read sinful nature in the NIV here in Romans, the actual word is flesh, referring to the body. It's the part of himself that's still awaiting redemption. And now we head to chapter 8. What Paul says in brief in verse 25 as a praise prayer of thanksgiving, because he couldn't let his frustration stand alone, he now expands on in the text today. I'm going to be looking at the first part of Romans 8. Please turn with me there. We're going to be looking at page 955 of the Congregational Bibles, underneath the chair in front of you, beginning at verse 1, 955, if you're using your own Bibles, Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. As you turn there, let me remind you about a principle we need to keep in mind here in Romans. Last week I mentioned that we should never take Romans 7 or Romans 8 by themselves. Why? Because Paul's creating a contrast between struggle and victory that spans both of these chapters. And in order for a contrast to be effective, it has to be, this is a technical word, contrasty. A contrast requires extremes. It requires two things that are opposing each other. What that means is that we can mistake Paul's extremes as normal if we isolate them and not pay attention to the context. But if we keep these two chapters together, we see that the Christian life is a life of struggle. But it's a struggle that we can have overall victory in by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, the Spirit's presence may not remove the struggle, but it gives us a fighting chance. And In fact, it gives us more than a fighting chance, because the presence of the Spirit, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The struggle will continue because we live in a time of the yet and the not yet. We live in the shadow of the cross as we wait for the return of the Son. But one day it will be over and we are promised victory. Now, Romans 8 has been called the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. I'm sure that those of you who are familiar with Romans have been waiting for us to get to chapter 8. Because that's one of the highlights. That's where we climb, you know, the mountain of chapter 7 and some of the difficulties in some of the other passages, and we get to look at the view of grace from on top of the mountain. Some of the most amazing blessings we enjoy as believers are in this chapter. Things like being freed from God's condemnation, being indwelt by God's own Spirit, being adopted into His family, destined for resurrection and glory, and therefore full of hope because of God's love for us, and because of His promise to bring good to us in every circumstance of life. How's that for a list? One commentator puts it this way: Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. You know, I love that. What more could we ask for? Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's stop there for a moment. Romans 8 is really a chapter about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. 21 times Paul uses the word Spirit in this chapter, and only two of those times does it refer to the human spirit. And the Spirit is mentioned only 13 times elsewhere in Romans. So clearly the topic of the Holy Spirit figures heavily in Romans 8. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, what do we think of? We think of sanctification, right? We think of God's working within us, transforming us. We think of the Holy Spirit working, helping, strengthening, and so on. And Paul's going to be speaking about this very thing in this passage. He's going to spend considerable time on this very thing. But that isn't exactly where he starts. Instead, he begins with something that he dealt with way back in Romans 3. He begins by emphasizing that as Christians, our position is that we're not condemned. That's just a negative way of pointing out that we've been justified. You know, it's a legal term. We do not stand condemned before God. We are free from any debt or penalty. No one is going to lay any charges against us. Specifically, a person who is in Christ is not under any condemnation from God. Paul's already said this in Romans 5, 16 and 18. It's the only other place that this Greek word translated as condemnation is used in all of the New Testament. Now, this is amazing news. This is amazing grace. We're no longer under any penalty for our sins. Ultimately, it means that God no longer holds anything against us. He finds no fault in us. He finds nothing to punish us for. Let me remind you, just in case you're not aware of that, there is lots for Him to punish us for. You know, lots of stuff that we're guilty of legally before Him. Stuff that God, as our righteous judge, has every right to punish us for. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's now no condemnation. And Paul doesn't just simply mean that Christians are not condemned. You know, there's much more to this phrase. It's a much stronger phrase than that. What Paul is actually saying is that for Christians, there is no condemnation at all. In other words, condemnation doesn't exist for us. We have moved out of the neighborhood where condemnation lives. And we've entered God's witness protection program. And condemnation is never going to find us ever again because our identities have been completely changed. We're now in Christ. So it isn't like condemnation is gone, but it can always come back. Or it can Google us and find out where we are. For us, there's no condemnation at all as long as we are in Christ. Now, why would Paul take this particular moment to point out what he's already talked about in chapter 3 and 5? Paul's just been talking about his inability to carry through with living a transformed life. So shouldn't he begin by talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? After all, that's really what he's going to be talking about. Well, there's a couple of things for us to consider. First of all, Paul wants us to understand that just because we're struggling with sanctification, just because we're having a hard time becoming what we want to be and doing what we want to do in regards to obeying and pleasing God, that doesn't mean we're also struggling with justification. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It isn't as if God died for our sins up to the point of our conversion, and then after that we stand condemned for any extra usage. It's not like God's a phone company that only extends so much salvation data before they start choking your justification bandwidth, or starts charging you again because you've gone past the amount of allotted that's in your contract. And neither is it like we flow in and out of a state of condemnation as we sin and then repent. You know, if we sin and then get hit by a bus before we repent, it's not like we're condemned. It isn't like every sin needs to be bagged and tagged and accounted for in order to be sure that we don't end up condemned by some oversight of ours. Yesterday, Joel spent some time at camp picking up nails and other sharp metal bits. Left over, I think, from Bill's mass destruction bonfires of all the old building materials. Ironically, he ended the day with a flat tire because he had a screw in it. Condemnation isn't like that. God doesn't deflate our tire because we missed one screw and we picked up the rest. Or we repented of all of our sins except one pointy little metal bit. What Paul's saying is, in this passage, is quite literally that condemnation itself no longer exists for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's off the table. This is the state we are in. It's the existence. It's the reality that we're in. So the moment we come into Christ Jesus, condemnation's gone forever. There's no more condemnation left for us. It's gone because Jesus took it all away. So we may struggle with sin. We may lose some battles. And we may be frustrated with ourselves. And we may feel defeated. But none of that points to any change in our status before the Father. Legally, God will never hold any of our sins against us. How can He? They've already been judged and the penalty has already been paid by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He's not going to double charge. So Paul, after talking about his frustrations and his struggles between his redeemed and his unredeemed self, he wants us to make sure that we all understand that struggle is normal and struggle does not equal judgment, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this reality could suggest to us that sin no longer matters. But if you've been paying attention at all in Romans, Paul spent a long time talking about how grace and grace alone can produce in us obedience that the law could never do. Grace actually helps us to fulfill the law, not gives us license to ignore it. You know, in fact, he's going to bring this up again in verse 3. In fact, this is the subject of our present passage. But for the sake of argument, what happens if we forget there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, we continue to see God as our judge, and our faith is trying and failing to be good enough. We end up with a reality very much like Paul's at the end of chapter 7. We live out our Christian lives in frustration and defeat. Either that or we give up. We just give up trying because it's too hard. What this means is that in reality, we're far less motivated to live a holy life if we forget that there's no condemnation. How can that be? Well, all I know is that people are motivated to obey, who are motivated to obey out of fear or out of a sense of duty, really aren't motivated at all. You tell me, which is easier, to seek to please your demanding boss or your loving husband or wife? If you have a hard time with that, don't say anything at all. What's a better motivator, love or fear? Lloyd-Jones summed this up with a pretty interesting illustration. He writes, "The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do to his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. That is the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in this instance. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against a law of the land objectively outside me than hurt someone that I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. So you may and should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemned, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law." See what he's saying? Just because there's no condemnation doesn't mean sin no longer has consequences, so that we can do whatever we want. In reality, because we're now in a loving relationship with God, we may not be legally condemned by sinning, but we also have to deal with the fact that we've hurt someone who loves us and who has done everything necessary to be with us and to help us. We may no longer be legally guilty when we sin, but we have now become guilty of betraying the one who loves us more than anyone else. In this way, the fact that there's no condemnation creates a greater motivation to obey. Let's move on. Let's pick up verse 1 again and then go to verse 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Going back and referencing the point of salvation and reminding us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, he also reminds us that there's another gift from Jesus' sacrifice that we receive when we surrender to him. The other gift, of course, is that we're not alone in our struggle. And our frustration is not fatal, because through Christ's sacrifice, we've also been given the Holy Spirit. But when you look at verse 2, things can be a little bit confusing. Paul seems to be saying that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know, if you happen to be following along in the congregational Bible, you'll notice the difference. In the original NIV, it says, "The Spirit who gives life has set me free," instead of "you free." The 2011 version of the NIV's made the change. And it's made a lot of changes. I've noticed this. I've studied Romans. And if you use the NIV, I highly recommend you get the newer version. The problem here is that there's good evidence in manuscripts for either "me" or "you." And since the "you" is singular, and Paul's just been talking about himself in chapter 7, you know, we can understand why some translations would pick "me" as a viable option. But "you's" better. It's just confusing that it's in the singular. Why would it be in the singular if he's talking to the church? Well, I think it's because Paul in chapter 7 isn't just speaking about his own experience. He's speaking as a representative of all Christians in their individual struggles with sin. Paul wants us to understand that what's being said here is personal and it applies to every Christian. But all that aside, it seems that Paul's saying that our justification is connected to our sanctification somehow. You know, it seems like he's saying you're no longer condemned because you're living by the Spirit and are no longer doing stuff that condemns you. Is that what he's saying? No, because that would mean that we'd be somehow earning our salvation. Or that our salvation would only be valid because of our ability to stay free from sin. What's going on? Well, Paul's speaking to us about the comprehensive nature of what Jesus has done on the cross. Not only does Jesus' sacrifice eliminate the penalty for our sin, it strikes a blow to the power of sin. Let's unpack this a little bit. What does Paul mean by the law of sin and death and the law of spirit that gives life, or who gives life? Does the law of sin and death refer to the law of Moses? No. Remember last week we saw that law can also be used to describe a power or a principle by which people are ruled or influenced. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about two spheres of influence, two powers, two governing powers that are over people's lives. That's how the law is used here. You know, he's talking about two governing, controlling powers at work, two competing systems at work. One is the order of the flesh, in which sin dominates and death results. The other is the order of new life, in which the Spirit dominates and life results. So what Paul's actually saying here is that through Christ's saving work on the cross, not only are we free from guilt, but we've been transferred from one governing system to another. We've moved countries. We're no longer ruled by the power of sin that results in death. We're now ruled by the Spirit that produces life. A change has happened. A transformation has taken place. We're under new management. Come try our lunch. So how do verse 1 and 2 go together? Why is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's because through Jesus, the world system, the ruling power, the governing principle of our lives has changed. You and I are no longer ruled by sin and death. That's changed. Not because we made it change. Because God changed it for us, we're ruled by the Spirit in life. It is the Spirit which always brings life. And that's the controlling, governing, influencing power in our lives now. So, verse 1 tells us that we're delivered from the legal condemnation of sin. And verse 2 tells us that we're being delivered from the actual power of sin. Not that we're perfectly delivered, not that we're sinless, but we're in a different controlling power on us that's helping us to overcome. Put it another way, salvation deals with our legal guilt and our internal corruption, which keeps us from being able to do what's right and what pleases God. As we move into verse 3 and 4, Paul's still going to focus on the legal guilt. But then from verse 5 onward, he's going to deal with how the Spirit empowers us to do what's right and pleasing to God. And let's look at verse 3. For clarity's sake, just so I don't have to keep reminding you about what the sinful nature really means, I'll just use the NIV 2011. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. This is probably the most complete and amazing verse about what happened on the cross. We'll spend a lot of time on this verse, but anyway. Paul begins by telling us that our condemnation was accomplished by sending his own Son. Paul's point is the law was powerless. We don't have to talk about this a whole bunch. We know it's powerless. We know it's ineffective. We know it's unable to do anything to help us with our problem of sin. The law's good. The law's righteous. The law's holy. It reveals the character of God. It gives us the information we need to know about what sin is and what God requires. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's because of our weakness. It's because the ability of the law to change behavior has been completely disabled because of the weakened nature of the flesh in us, that all the law can do now is condemn and convict. And as Paul has said, even encourage sinful desire rather than curb it. But that's okay because God sent his own Son to do what the law could not do. Notice the word likeness here. God said his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness suggests similarity, but not identical. It's used in Philippians 2:7 as well, where Paul talks about Jesus being made in human likeness. Again, similar, but not identical. In the Philippians passage, Paul's pointing out that while Jesus was fully and completely human, in his humanness, it did not make him less divine. He was fully human, but he was no less God by becoming fully human. How that plays out, I'll leave that for you to figure out. In our passage today, we need to underline the word sinful. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What this means is that he was fully human, and he entered the governing power of sin and death, but he himself did not sin. He entered our world as one of us, but he was able to fulfill the requirements of the law by living a perfect life. And that is how he was able to become a sin offering. He was offered up as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to pay for our sins. In other words, the death of Jesus defeats sin legally by paying the debt. He paid the debt in our place. The debt had to be paid, and he paid it. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's more. Check out that last phrase in verse 3. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? The flesh Paul's referring to here is Jesus. In Jesus' flesh, which was free from sin, our sin could be condemned. Did you catch that? In Jesus' flesh, which was free from sin, our sin could be condemned so that we are not condemned. God judged sin. As a righteous judge, his holy wrath was applied to sin. This is just another way of displaying how completely the penalty for our sins have been addressed. There's no more detailed description of what Jesus did on the cross than what we find here. Our sins have been condemned in Christ. And if they've been condemned in Christ, they can't possibly condemn us. Right? I know this is elementary stuff here, but maybe we should be moving faster, but sometimes we need to be reminded.
of exactly what happened on the cross in order to appreciate who we are and what we have in Christ. Let's put verse 3 and 4 together. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, our flesh, our unredeemed person, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. That was His purpose. To pay for our sin. To turn God's wrath away because of our sin. God's wrath was placed upon Him. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in His flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says, Jesus was offered as a sacrifice in our place, as a sin offering, as a payment for our sins, so that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in Him. Now again, I sound like I'm trying to sell Bibles here, but I use the updated version of the NIV because the old version of the NIV, instead of having righteous requirement, singular, and has righteous requirements. But it is singular. And it's been changed in the updated version. What's the big deal? One word, one letter, S. Big deal. Well, if Paul's saying, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, we would logically think that Paul is talking about the commandments. Paul would be saying, God set us free from the power of sin, enabling us to live in full obedience to His law. Of course, we can't fully meet the requirements of the law, can we? Or we might think that Paul's saying that Christ is the one who fulfilled these requirements for us. So His perfect obedience was then credited to us. That might work. At least in this case, we can see that Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and they were fully met. Christ kept the law perfectly. But then we have those two little words at the end, the righteous requirements of the law fully met in us. Notice it isn't for us, but in us. It doesn't quite fit either. What we have to remember here is that Paul's speaking about condemning sin. In order that, so that, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. What's condemned so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us? Well, it's sin in Jesus' flesh. But what is the righteous requirement, the one, of the law? We're talking again about a judicial act here. God condemns sin in Christ's flesh for the purpose that we fulfill this singular righteous requirement. Well, the singular righteous requirement of the law is simply this. It is, sin must be punished. That's how it's used in Romans 1. Paul states, although they knew God's righteous decree, same word, that those who do such things deserve death, they did not only continue to do the very things, but also approved of those who practiced them. Here we have the same Greek word in the singular translated as righteous decree. And the point of the passage is that those who sinned knowing that it was God's righteous decree that sin deserved death. Okay, so Paul is saying that sin was condemned in Jesus' flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. It isn't fully met for us or by us, but it's in us somehow. In other words, the righteous requirement of the law met in us is met in us because Christ paid the righteous requirement of death. He's already died for our sin. The righteous requirement of our sin has been paid for. Death has taken place. It's met in us because we're in Christ. It's transformed us.
In other words, there's now a disconnect between law and sin in our lives. This is earth-shattering, if you can figure it out. Hopefully I will at some point. There's a disconnect between law and sin in our lives. Law no longer condemns us because the righteous requirement has been met. Our sins have already been punished. The law no longer condemns then. We're free from the law's penalty. We are no longer living in the law of sin and death. Even if we sin, we're still in life because we're now under the law of spirit and life. Death has been disconnected from our sins because it was connected to Christ. It wasn't connected to Christ's sin, it was connected to Christ. Our sins were connected to Christ. Next week, we'll see how we're free from the power of sin. What do I want you to take home with you? Simply this. Keep coming back to the cross, because sometimes it is in the struggle we just forget what we've already won in Christ. Sometimes in the struggle we don't feel like anything has changed. More importantly, we forget that the connection between the law and sin has been severed. That doesn't mean that the law has no meaning. It means the law can no longer condemn us when we fail. It means that our struggle is a sign of life, because the Spirit is at work. If the Spirit wasn't present, we wouldn't be struggling with sin. We'd be doing wonderfully well with it. In it. Our struggle is a sign of life because the Spirit's at work. In His mind, He delights in the law. In His flesh, He cannot keep it. It means that we continue to struggle, because we know that our failures are never a failure or never fatal. Our failures are never fatal. We don't have to give up. We're never really losing. We're under new management. Our reality is that we're under the governing authority of the Spirit, even when there's times that we sometimes quench it or ignore it or even rebel. Those are moments or periods. They're not the place where we live. They're not the sphere of influence. They're not the ruling and governing principle of our life. The Spirit is. Sin is still present, and sin has power still, because we're a work in progress. But sin is no longer in charge. And sin no longer carries a penalty, because Christ has already paid it. Our sin has already been condemned in Him. Worship team. Just because you're struggling doesn't mean you're not saved. Just because you're struggling doesn't mean that God's ready to pull the plug. You may be ready to pull the plug because of your frustration. But your frustration's not the result of God leaving you. It's the result of you trying to still do it on your own. It's the result of you still thinking that you're under the governing authority of the law and death instead of the law of spirit and life. It's about the fact that when we forget what Christ has done, we forget who we are or where we're going, and we just get stuck. You got to know where you're going, and you got to know how you're getting there. And then, even though you get a flat tire, you're still going to get home. right? Let's pray.